Well, the last time that I was with you, and I know it's hard for you to remember because it is just a few weeks in between, but we looked at the end of Isaiah chapter 8, and we saw there Isaiah's trust in the Lord rather than fear of people or circumstances, and then the darkness and the gloom of those that reject God. Then in chapter 9, we looked in verses 1 to 7 at that glorious light that dispels the darkness and causes overwhelming joy. And that's what I love so much about Christmas, of course, is that we celebrate the joy of Christ's birth. But that joy for us as believers should be with us all year round. That light is, of course, none other than the light of the world identified in John's gospel as the Messiah, Jesus. And then we looked at the amazing names of the Messiah: Wonder-Working Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these names speak to the Messiah as the eternal God who in his second coming will bring a righteous and peaceful government on the earth, even as we just sang in Joy to the World. We saw that in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. And this week, we want to actually expand on that theme as we look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9. Now, for those who wanted me to go through every single chapter of Isaiah, and thankfully, hopefully, I won't be here that long to even come close to doing that, but I had no intention of doing that anyway. Let me say that the end of chapter 9, verse 8, going all the way through chapter 10 and verse 4, deals with the northern kingdom, Israel, one of the two nations, you remember, that Ahaz was so worried about back in chapter 7. The Lord says that Israel would be judged, and chapter 9, verse 9 says that, because of their arrogant rejection of the Lord. And the haunting refrain is given in chapter 9, verses 12, 17, 21, and then 10:4, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It stresses the inevitable nature of God's judgment upon the nation. But what about Assyria, the nation that would cause the northern kingdom to go into captivity and would threaten Jerusalem as well in 701 BC? Would her fate be any different than Israel's? Well, Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 34 says, no. As Isaiah 10:5 explains, Assyria was simply the instrument, the rod of God's anger against Israel. In verse 15, the Lord says Assyria was merely God's axe, and how foolish it was for an axe to boast when the Lord is the one calling the shots. So even though, as Isaiah 10:32 says, Assyria would shake their fist at the against Jerusalem, verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10 conclude that ultimately, just like Israel, the Lord would cut down Assyria as well. Notice the imagery. It is that imagery of a tree in verses 33 and 34. It will cut down the thickets of the forest, etc. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And so Lebanon, of course, known for its trees, is where Assyria would come and invade in order to invade Israel. So hopefully we're seeing a pattern here. It doesn't matter if you're Israel or Judah or Assyria or even later on mighty Babylon. No nation or leader will survive for long unless it has the Lord's blessing. And that is true, just absolutely true, for the leaders of today, whether President Trump or Xi Jinping, president of China, or Kim Jong-un, supreme leader of North Korea, or Vladimir Putin, president of Russia. There's ultimately only one ruler who will endure, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in chapter 11, the glorious and godly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. Specifically, we'll be focusing in on the leadership qualities of the Lord that we see in this chapter. Of course, there'll be no rule and no ruler like the Lord Jesus, so we recognize from the start that nobody's going to be able to measure up to such a lofty standard. But I do believe that he should be our standard, and much can be applied to us in terms of what is said here of our Savior and our King. And I just have to find it a rather humorous coincidence, or whatever you want to call it, that I was asked to speak about Sung Cho and leadership qualities, etc., which I did, but on the very day, I mean, I was just asked that 2 days ago, on the very day that I'm giving a message on a model for leadership. So I hasten to add that I don't know a human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is divine and human, that could possibly fulfill this in its entirety. But I think all of us should be striving for this, whether we are leaders in the church or even whether we're simply individuals seeking to follow the Lord's guidance. I think all of us should be models to some degree in this regard. It is a lofty standard for sure. So on your outline sheets, you will notice, in addition to the normal outline, I've also given you 10 bullet points, all of which give us characteristics that I think a godly leader should have. First of all, we see in verse 1 the humble origin of the Messiah. As we already mentioned, historically, Isaiah prophesied that Israel, the northern kingdom, would fall to Assyria, and Judah likewise would be brought to her knees in chapter 10, verses 28 to 32. But Assyria, too, would ultimately be cut down, as we already mentioned. And by contrast, Judah, though already also cut down, according to chapter 6 and verse 13, Judah would not entirely die. Verse 1 of our text indicates that from its stump would come a very small shoot. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, for our purposes this morning, what I would like us to see is the humble origin of the King of Kings. We've actually mentioned this several times already, in our past messages. But the text says that Christ is going to come not from the seed of David, the royal king, but from Jesse, that nobody from Bethlehem, a town that was least among the thousands of Judah, as Micah 5:2 says, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And if you've ever, it's just amazing to think that Bethlehem, which is so close, maybe 5 minutes away from Jerusalem, you can see the two places from one another. You can see from Bethlehem, you can see Jerusalem, and vice versa. And yet, where is Jesus born? Not in Jerusalem, the capital, but in Bethlehem, which is known for, shepherds. and virtually no commerce whatsoever. And that's where Jesus was born, not where we would expect. The beautiful servant passage, Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, that maybe, if you do have a pastor, maybe eventually I'll be able to preach Isaiah 53 here someday. Pastors have to go on vacations, right? So it's a possibility anyway. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." We might just what? Pass by him. Think about that. You know, how often we are attracted to what? People that are handsome or beautiful or whatever we say, from a what? From an outward appearance. And Isaiah 53 says, our Lord, we might just pass right by. Not all that extraordinary, humanly speaking. Isn't that interesting? Well, what I'm trying to get here at here by way of application is that a leader must be humble. a leader must be humble. It seems that God often uses the humblest of people or circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Those that, humanly speaking, may not seem to amount to much from the world's point of view. But God can take those of lowliest origin in human terms and use them for his glory and his honor. And in fact, he delights in doing precisely that. And if we are not humble, then it is difficult for the Lord to use us. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 27 through 29. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. It is only when we realize that regardless of our innate natural ability, we are only useless earthen vessels apart from the working of God's Holy Spirit, only then will God be able to use us as a leader for his work. You know, I've seen many talented people go through our seminary, etc., and some people were just what? Too prideful to be really of any use in ministry. Oh, they knew a lot. You know, they would, you know, pass with flying colors any exam, but they were all puffed up. And I don't believe that God can use a person like that, that is full of themselves. Now, I'm delighted when there's a person who is what? Gifted, but also has humility, recognizing that apart from Christ, none of us can do anything. Well, my second point is in verses 2 and 3, the Spirit-filled enablement of the Messiah. We see that in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Though the Messiah will have lowly origins, he will have divine enablement. Unlike Ahaz and other kings of Judah who thought they could govern on their own, this king would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. We know from the New Testament that Jesus' baptism says the heavens were open to him, Matthew 3:16. The heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And the same words are used in Isaiah 61:1, quoted by the Lord in Luke 4:18 and 19, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Just as the Messiah was Spirit-filled, so his followers must be today. A leader must be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Notice the three pairs of attributes given by the Spirit in this verse, which gives us three more sets of qualities of a leader. First, a leader must have wisdom and understanding. That's the first pair, intellectual attributes. Wisdom, the ability to make wise decisions, and understanding, perception as to the true nature of things. Both words are used frequently in Proverbs. Luke 2:52 mentions that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature during his childhood years, and that he had no need, as John 2:25 tells us, he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. A good leader must possess both wisdom and understanding, as Solomon did in his prime. Here was a ruler who would be wise like Daniel and Solomon. How important those qualities are in a leader today, wisdom and understanding. The second pair of attributes especially emphasize the practical nature of the coming ruler. A leader must give good counsel and be strong. He'd be able to give good advice, make good decisions, and carry out those decisions. One lexicon gives for the second Hebrew word used here, strong determination. And these attributes go right back to the names of the Messiah that we talked about a month ago in chapter 9 and verse 6, wonder-working counselor, mighty God. good counsel without the power and determination to carry it out is worthless. You remember back in David's time, Ahithophel, remember? He gave wise counsel to Absalom, but it was rejected. Ahithophel joined Absalom in his rebellion and counseled him correctly to choose 12,000 men to hunt and just to kill David, and that would be the thing to do. But Hushai, who is David's plant, said instead to wait and have Absalom go himself. Since this counsel appeared to Absalom's ego, that's the counsel Absalom followed. The result was that Absalom was killed and the rebellion was stopped. And Ahithophel, who had given wise counsel, if you were on the side of Absalom, that is, went and hanged himself because he knew the result of not following that counsel. As leaders, we must make sure that our counsel and our might are not our own, but they're rooted in the Lord. It is his counsel and his might that we need for effective leadership and not our own. The third pair of attributes emphasize especially the spiritual realm. A leader must know and fear the Lord. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the key. There can be no true knowledge apart from knowing the Lord. I want to scream this sometimes from the mountaintops. Proverbs 1:7 says that those two are inextricably linked. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have all kinds of so-called experts that have all kinds of academic degrees that are telling us all kinds of stuff that's what? Utter nonsense, because they don't have the fear of the Lord. Now, they're really bright, but they're lost, and they can't possibly have the proper perspective. And so, you know, we've got lots of knowledge today, but knowledge apart from God is worthless. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. We are in a unique position, though, as believers. We have knowledge that is centered on the Lord. That's why I always would recommend people sending their children to a Bible college rather than sending them to my alma mater, Princeton. That's the number one school, supposedly, in the nation. It's been number one for I don't know how many years, 8 years in a row. But I'll tell you right now, I got far more value in my 3 years at Capital Bible Seminary than I ever could begin to think of at that so-called lofty school, Princeton. What makes the difference? I mean, those people were smart, but they were largely lost. And I don't understand why parents don't get this. And then they wonder what happened to, you know, Sally or Fred when they sent them to these schools with professors that don't know the Lord. Anyway, okay, I'm done. but what a wonderful thing to have people that are qualified but are also especially rooted in the fear of the Lord. And, you know, I just wonder sometimes why we think we have to apologize for standing on the Bible and the Bible alone, whether it be for counseling, for the creation evolution debate, for the role of women in the church, or any other matter, and I can think of so many. The so-called professionals or experts in various fields who don't have a knowledge of God may be brilliant people, but all that brilliance has gone haywire because it's not rooted in the Lord. That's why the simplest believer can have more insight into many issues than the atheistic professional. And by the way, I'm not against education. I'm not against people going and getting specific knowledge in a specific area. And if it's unbelievers that have to give it to them, okay. But you recognize the limitations of their expertise. So I'm not condemning anybody that's going to it. I just thought I'd make that disclaimer. Anybody's going, and they know what they're getting into if they're going to a secular school to pursue this particular field or whatever, that's fine. But if you think, these folks are the brightest people in the world, that's where I want my children to go, you better think that one through again. And so as leaders especially, we must recognize that it's only when we understand who God is that we will have true knowledge. The first part of verse 3 goes on to say that the Messiah's delight is in the fear of the Lord. Literally, his delight here means his smelling, but the translations have accurately rendered the implication. The image is of that of the Lord smelling the sweet savor of sacrifice and delighting in it. The Messiah's whole existence is wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. By the way, one might well ask in this passage how the Messiah, who is God incarnate, can have the fear of the Lord. The answer is that he was perfect and in perfect and total submission to the will of the Father in his earthly walk. And I remember the first time that I really read through the Gospel of John, and somebody pointed that out to me, and I had never seen it. It's so clear in the Gospel of John. Let me just give you one verse. As the Lord says in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. This is Jesus who's talking, you know? I think he's super qualified. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If Jesus needed to follow the will of the Father who sent him, how about us? That kind of obedience is a manifestation of the fear of the Lord. And that obedience and submission needs to characterize our lives as well. How mightily God has empowered the Messiah, and how these qualities really need to permeate our lives as well. Great leadership begins with the inner man, with a spirit-filled life. Well, having looked at the humble origin of the Messiah in verse 1 and the enablement of the Messiah in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we now turn to the characteristics of the reign of the Messiah in verses 3, the end of verse 3 to verse 5. And I see especially emphasized is the righteous reign of the Messiah. These verses give us four more characteristics of the Messiah's reign, and by extension, characteristics of a godly leader. First of all, in the end of verse 3, we see that the Messiah will not judge by external appearances. It says he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Likewise, a leader must not judge by outward appearances. He will not rely simply on external senses, seeing, hearing, but he will show wisdom and understanding in going beyond the superficial data. In this way, he distinguishes himself from nearly all the previous kings of Israel and Judah, and may I add, nearly all the political and religious leaders of our day. How often you and I judge simply by outward appearances. But the scripture says that this is wrong. You remember how God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, when he bypassed the older sons of Jesse, whom Samuel thought, oh, this one looks the part. But instead, he chose the shepherd boy, David. God said, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for the Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Absolutely key in my thinking in everything that we do. Second, and really a corollary to the first point, verse 4, the beginning of verse 4 says, the Messiah will provide justice for the poor and the meek. Scripture has a lot to say about the poor and how we should treat them. And from this point, I see that a leader must judge impartially. How easy it is for you and me to be very nice to those who are wealthy or who can do something for us. But God says the mark of a true leader is that he is fair to all, and especially he looks after the poor and the meek, the so-called little people that many folks tend to overlook. James 2, verses 1 to 5 talks about the sin of partiality. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a man in filthy clothes, a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, although apparently it's not that good because there's nobody here in the front row. I'm sorry, just having a little fun here. And poor that poor section over there. I remember when I was over there by myself that one Sunday. Anyway, maybe at some point you'll have tons of people and everything, and so people have to come even in that first row here. Well, at any rate, it's supposedly a place of honor, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Great question. So you and I need to be sure that we have proper motives, that we're not treating influential people or so-called influential people any differently than we treat anyone else. I still remember the time when, and this was a member of my church that ended up being on the board of trustees of the Bible College and Seminary. And he was excited about the Lord, he was on the board, and he decided to enroll in my class. Well, he wasn't the world's greatest student. And with reluctance, I eventually had to flunk him. That is true. Now, he's in charge of, you know, paying salaries and things like that. Didn't matter. I mean, he just didn't belong there. He loved the Lord and would have been great in adult ed or something like that. He just didn't, you know what I'm trying to say, okay? So I flunked him. I couldn't let his position, and by the way, we still ended up friends. You know, we weren't, you know, he understood and everything. And it just, but that's the way I think you have to operate. Now, maybe some people would be a little smarter. I don't know, but I think we've got to treat everybody the same. Well, third, the second part of verse 4 says the Messiah will deal effectively with sinners. The end of verse 4. The Messiah will deal effectively with sinners. There won't be coddling of criminals in the millennium. This verse is alluded to in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 21. It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That last phrase is actually taken from Psalm 2:9. Now, of course, we should not exercise that kind of authority that's only the prerogative of the King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth. But I do believe that a leader must deal with sin and sinners. A good leader will be sure to preach against sin as sin, not worrying about whom he may offend in the process, but simply proclaiming God's word. And he will not be afraid to exercise church discipline, following proper procedures, and certainly not acting alone, but with all of the leadership of the church when that is necessary. Open sin abounds in our churches because, much like the Corinthians in New Testament times, too often we are delighting in it rather than dealing with it and rooting it out. Maybe we're afraid that our own lives are not right in some of these areas, and so therefore we're afraid to come down hard against sin. But we must not flinch at the responsibilities we have as leaders in this difficult area as well. Finally, summing it all up in verse 5 says, Messiah's reign will always be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness in every respect. Messiah's reign will always be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness in every respect. The Hebrew word that's used in verse 5, translated girdle or belt, refers to the innermost garment that a person would wear and not take off. In other words, it's speaking of those absolutely innermost characteristics of a person when one probes deeply. Something that if you strip out all the externals, you're going to get to that characteristic. And for the Messiah, that was righteousness and faithfulness. And even as we were reminded as singing Joy to the World, especially that fourth verse, that's exactly how he's going to reign, in righteousness and in faithfulness. And that's what our text says here as well. And so likewise for us today, I would say that all Christians, but especially leaders, must be righteous and trustworthy in every respect. There shouldn't be any kind of favoritism or impropriety of any sort. And a Christian leader must be faithful, or better, trustworthy. The Hebrew word is the one actually, amuna, we get amen from. So be it. It is true. Integrity is essential for the Christian leader, and yet how lacking it is in our world. A few years ago, Charles Colson wrote an essay entitled "The Death of Character, Moral Illiteracy, and America's Kids." And I'm not going to read this whole thing that I have written here, but basically he said they did a survey on American youth and found all kinds of what was called shocking levels of moral illiteracy. 92% of kids surveyed admitted to lying to their parents, 78% to a teacher, 70% had cheated on a test. And this was a little while ago, too. I can't imagine it's gotten any better. 70% said they cheated on a test. Half of them said that they had done so more than once. A quarter of those surveyed said they lied to get a job. Oh, my. And so an editorial in the newspaper summarized the findings as follows. America's next generation believes that it's perfectly acceptable to lie and cheat at home and in the world. Wow. It's because we want to build ourselves up or make a big empire out of our church instead of building our work on the fear of the Lord. We may start out with good motives, but oftentimes, eventually, they become mixed, and we emphasize the importance of a big church or whatever and start cutting corners and compromise our integrity in order to meet our man-made dreams. I know that we need to be wise with respect to finances and all of that. We need to provide adequately for our families, but I believe that once we begin to look at what a pastorate or other position pays and focuses on that, we're missing the boat. I hope that I'm wrong, but that's the pattern I see in many Christian churches and organizations. In everything we do, big or little, we must be sure to be faithful, trustworthy, and righteous, zealous for the Lord and for Him alone, not motivated by financial gain or desire for greatness or respect from the world's perspective. Finally, just briefly, we notice in verses 6 to 9 the glorious results of the Messiah's reign. The glorious results of the Messiah's reign. I love these verses. I hope you do as well. They provide us with one of the most beautiful pictures of universal peace in the entire Old Testament. They rival what we looked at earlier in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. The animal world depicts the peace that will characterize every aspect of society. And so often I'll read in the commentaries that, of course, these things are not to be taken literally. But I would ask, well, why not? I mean, I'm not going to stake my life on it, I have no problem. God created the animals in the first place, so I think he can change their disposition, right? From being a carnivore to being something else. Don't you think he could do that? I think if he could create a lion in the first place, I think he can change its nature. I don't know, maybe that's just me, but maybe you want to limit God. I hope you don't want to do that. So at any rate, I tend to take this literally, that this is what's going to happen. It's tremendous. Verse 7 says that these carnivorous animals will eat straw rather than kill. Verse 8 indicates that the curse of Genesis 3 itself will be gloriously reversed. No longer will men and serpents be enemies. Rather, a child may play on near a poisonous snake without any worry whatsoever. As one commentator notes, the mention of a child fits the theme of chapters 7 to 12 of Isaiah very well. A child, not a strutting monarch, is the one whom God chooses to rule this world's great. In innocence, simplicity, and faith lie the salvation of a globe grown old in sophistication, cynicism, and violence. At that time, as verse 9 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what's interesting is that this scene is often depicted on Christmas cards. And yet the fulfillment was not at the first advent of Christ, but rather it will be true at the second advent. Another thing that's good about many of our hymns, including Joy to the World, which basically points out both of these things. It will only be during the millennium that we're going to have this kind of true peace. There will not be any lasting peace until the time of the millennium. Indeed, true peace is impossible apart from a knowledge of the Prince of Peace, who will reign righteously. And in some senses, that's what the goal of each leader should be today. A leader's goal should be to produce lasting peace, leading people everywhere to know the Lord. We should do everything within our power to produce a lasting peace, not simply a temporary one. Our ministries may not always be peaceful from a human perspective. Jesus' earthly ministry certainly wasn't, but it was designed to point people everywhere to know the Lord, in whom alone is true peace found. To sum up, I trust that each of us will seek to pattern our lives and ministries after our Savior. Yes, I'm speaking especially about leadership here, but I think that it's applicable to each one of us. First of all, I think that we should recognize that God delights in using humble circumstances and weak people to accomplish his purposes, that the glory may be his and not ours. God will not use proud people. So allow God to do his humbling work in his way. For some of us, it may be physical limitations. For others, it may be something else. But we need to recognize that God does not use proud people. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Second, we need to allow God to enable us with his wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of him, rather than our own, so that he may do a mighty work in and through us. Third, we need to do all things in our life and also ministry, especially as it involves a position of leadership, do all things in our life and ministry without partiality, not judging from outward appearance. Fourth, we need to make sure to take a firm stand against what is wrong, not sugarcoating sin in order to avoid offending someone. I've got more examples of preachers, even famous preachers today, just glossing over sin than I would care to acknowledge. There's just more and more every day, even people I thought they were sound, and then they're giving up on this or that or the other because our society is going a different way. Well, if our society is going a different way from what is in God's word, then we need to stand against that. And finally, we need to be sure to guard our own integrity as well. In all that we do, little things as well as big. I'm convinced that Satan often uses one small crack in the believer's testimony to ruin him and make him totally ineffective for the gospel ministry. We need to watch out for the little things and deal with them before they get any bigger. Now, let me say again, just in case I get misunderstood here, that there's not one of us that's perfect. We're not even close to perfect. So on the other hand, we shouldn't, if we have blown it and done things that are poor, you know, do we say, well, God can't possibly use me anymore? No, the Bible's filled with examples of people who have done things that are wrong, but have still gone on to what? To serve him faithfully. But just we need to watch out and make sure we don't give Satan any opportunity to cause us to be ineffective because of our compromise in little areas, so-called little areas. What a precious model that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that will be true when he comes to rule again. And that kind of rule will be fantastic. But in the meantime, may God enable each of us to pattern ourselves and the ministries that God has given us after him, keeping our eyes fixed only upon him, not on our own greatness or the allurements of the world. And if we do that, though it may not be popular in this generation, ultimately we'll receive that greatest of commendations, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," uttered by the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings himself. Let's pray. Father, when we look at a text like this and we compare even some of the people running for office in the next few weeks, and we think, wow, there's quite a difference in what the world is looking for and what you're looking for. Father, I pray that you would continually help us to rejoice in the fact that this is the kind of leadership that will happen one day when Christ returns and he rules in righteousness and faithfulness without partiality, Lord. And he looks to the innermost aspect of each one, not simply the outer appearance. Lord, I would pray that more and more we would be conformed to that image of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives, Lord. We recognize that we are imperfect, but I thank you, Lord, that we know where we're headed because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the salvation that he purchased for us, that we who have trusted in Christ as our Savior and what he did on the cross for our sins, we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. What a joy that is. But help us, Lord, to continue by the power of your Holy Spirit indwelling us. Help us, Lord, to reflect that beauty that's in the Lord Jesus Christ and those characteristics that are in the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives as well. We pray that you would help us, Lord, in any areas where we're weak, that we wouldn't let little things pile up till they become bigger problems. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness towards us and that incredible example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.